John 14, if you'll follow along as I read verses 1 through 15. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Father, we ask now as we approach your word together that every heart in this room would with sincerity desire to know what Christ says here. And I pray that you would cause each one of us to take to heart the counsel that he gives to troubled hearts. And I pray that there would be great victory by the power of your Spirit as we consider these truths. I pray that you would draw sinners to yourself, unsaved sinners and saved sinners. And I pray that you would be glorified in the way that we respond to your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This last week, in all likelihood, several of us had troubled hearts. Something happened that sent us into a tailspin in our hearts. Certainly within the last month, the majority of all of us had something hit us that was like a catalyst that inflamed our heart with anxiety and trouble and just being disturbed. We all know that feeling of deep confusion and perplexity, don't we? Worry, anxiety, that pit in our stomach, that feeling of weakness. You hear news and suddenly, though you felt good, everything feels weak. The inability to think straight and your mind is actually dominated by one thing, that thing that just came in your heart, your mind, through some communication to you. Well, the Son of God became a man, and we're told this about him in Hebrews 4:16, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus knows what it means to be troubled. He knows what it means to be a human being and face something that brings about troubledness in his heart. Now, that might sound strange to you, but we've already seen that. If you've been with us in this series, look back at John chapter 11, verse 33. Look at verse 33. Jesus says this when he's facing the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. That means angry, righteously angry. And he was troubled. He was troubled. John 12, verse 27 says this. Now my soul has become troubled. What was he troubled about? He was troubled about the fact that he was about to bear the sins of the world in his own body on the tree. He was disturbed by that fact. And we understand that, right? John 13:21. It was a natural human response to something that is horrifying. John 13:21. We saw it again. When Jesus had said this, He became troubled in spirit and He testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray Me." That was troubling to Him. But though Jesus knows what it means to be a human and to experience troubledness, we could say it this way. He was troubled yet without what? Yet without sin. In other words, when He began to experience trouble in His spirit, He dealt with it in such a way that He never stopped trusting the Father. He never stopped submitting to the Father's will. He never responded with sin to that troubledness. He always responded in a well-pleasing way to His Father. And that's why Jesus is the perfect high priest for us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, and He can sympathize with the reality of experiencing trouble in His soul as a human being. But He can sympathize in a pure way. He can say, "I know what that's like," but He's not going to say, "I know what that's like, I fell too." He knows what it's like, yet without sin. And therefore, He can sympathize and help us be delivered from trouble and the resulting sin that so easily grows with that heart. If you think of it this way, being troubled is like being in a boat that's sinking. Jesus was in the boat of trouble, but He did not sink into sin. You and I are often in the boat of troubledness, and we do what? Often sink into sin in the way we respond to that. He sympathizes with us because He was right where we were and are as a troubled heart, but did not sink into sin. He was well pleasing to the Father. And He rescues His people from troubled hearts and the sin that so naturally grows in a heart that is shocked by some news or disturbed by something. Here in John 14 of this gospel, Jesus continues His farewell discourse to His disciples. And really it began, we saw this last week in verse 31 of chapter 13. And there's really two parts to this. The first part starts in chapter 13, verse 31, and runs through the end of chapter 14. And the second part is verse chapter 15 through 17. And in the first section of this farewell discourse, the night before He's lifted up on the cross, He is largely comforting the hearts of His disciples who were troubled. They had been in the upper room for the Last Supper, observing Passover together. And before this discourse that Jesus starts, this largely Him teaching them and saying goodbye, but not forever, because He's going to rise from the dead and He's going to go to heaven and send His Spirit to minister His presence. And He's coming again. His farewell discourse in that sense. Before He does that, He washes their feet, pointing to the fact that in the next day He would wash them spiritually by virtue of the cross. And pointing to the fact of how they ought to care for one another, humbly serving one another by washing one another's feet, so to speak. He also did what? He also expelled the betrayer, Judas. And after Judas was gone, after he was exposed and expelled, then Jesus eventually launches in to this discourse. Now, at the start of this farewell discourse that we saw last week, Jesus basically said this: "I'm leaving, but you can't what? You can't come with me." So that's what they heard at the beginning of this. So naturally, what do you think that would bring about in their hearts? Troubledness, right? Well, look at verse chapter 14, verse 1. Based on what Jesus says here, what is the state of their heart? "Do not let your heart be troubled." What does that tell you about the disciples' hearts right now? They are troubled. Now, there is actually a grammatical point I want to make here on that first phrase, "Do not let your heart be troubled." In some contexts, the underlying Greek of that actually shows not just generally don't be troubled, like, you know, maybe next year, but really it is stop letting your heart be troubled. They are troubled. He says, stop letting your heart be troubled. Jesus is commanding and giving counsel to his disciples who at this point had hearts full of trouble. They had that queasy feeling. Their thoughts were running wild. They felt like life was out of control. There was no peace or tranquility in their hearts. I'm going to ask you, have you been there recently? Maybe you came this morning like that. No doubt, all of us have come to church before like that. I don't know why you may be battling trouble this morning in your heart, but it's very clear why the disciples were. The disciples had a lot going on right now that just really caused their world to go into a spin. First of all, they had not been willing to wash one another's feet. And Jesus got up and did it, silently rebuking them and showing what arrogant fools they were. What shame that would have brought to them. Trouble, right? They found out one of them would betray Christ. They asked things like this: who is it? Is it me? John at least knows who it is. But certainly that would bring trouble. We know from Luke 22 that actually, in the chronology of things, just a little bit later, they have a debate about who's greater. Right after Jesus says, hey, you should be serving one another, they have a debate about who's greater. And again, Jesus has to say, listen to who's the greatest in my kingdom. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Interesting, that comes after the washing of the feet, isn't it? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? He had just washed their feet and rebuking them. And now they're debating about who's greater among each other. Once again, this would have introduced shame and feelings of guilt and trouble. Now, we can't place all of the events. You know, the four Gospels I've mentioned before are like a puzzle, and you put them together and you get the full composite picture of the life and ministry of Jesus. So not all the Gospels say all the same things because they're saying different things about what happened. Okay? We can't put it all exactly perfect. We don't know exactly. Some things aren't definitively a chronology that we can put together. But in my opinion, there's a good indication that before he does the farewell discourse, which I believe starts in chapter 13, verse 31, he would have given instructions and instituted the Lord's table. And at that time where he gave instructions for something we did this morning at the 9 o'clock service, taking the bread and the cup, he said this: drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, he had said things like this before, but clearly he's saying he's going to what? He's going to die. They had heard, what is the trouble of these disciples? All these things. They had heard that Jesus say that they could not follow him now, but would later. That's primarily the main thing that Jesus is picking up on here. But their hearts were full of all kinds of trouble. They had all agreed that this Jesus was the one that had the words of life. To whom else should we go, Lord? You're the one that has the words of life. And then he's saying, I'm leaving and you can't come. They had found out that he was the solution, but now they can't go with him. And even when Peter said, Lord, I won't leave you, that ended up being another reason why they were troubled. Because Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now, if you're one of the other disciples, what do you think at that moment? Peter? Like one of the inner three? What about me? Am I going to deny him? What's going on? They had started off the night eating Passover with their Lord and teacher in a wonderful private evening. But everything wonderful about it was unraveling in their hearts. And in and through all of this, their conception of the Messiah's mission was being changed. Remember, they knew Jesus was the answer, but they didn't quite understand his mission yet, right? They didn't understand that he would die and rise again, and that the kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom, and that one day he would come back and bring in the earthly kingdom. And they didn't understand all that. And their paradigm is shifting. What? The Messiah is going to suffer? I thought he was going to be glorious. What's going on here? You ever been in a situation where what you thought you knew is proven wrong? And the next answer isn't there yet, so you're in limbo? And your whole paradigm is shifted, and there's a lot of distress in that kind of a thing. That's what's going on for them. We gather here this morning, and we too are people who often have troubled hearts. Again, maybe right now, but the Lord has planned this for us many years ago when this was written, recording His words, for us this morning to counsel us for trouble we're in now or trouble we might be in the future. And certainly, if you're not in trouble right now, you will be. You'll have troubledness in your heart in the future. And you can apply this counsel to the past and see how you could have responded to have victory in the Lord. There's two pillars of truth that Christ gives as counsel here. First of all, this: do not be troubled, but believe. Do not be troubled, but believe. Look at verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You know, I've come to realize in my own heart and through counseling folks that often when we are full of trouble, I'm talking about children of God here, often when we're full of trouble in our hearts, we don't actually go to God in prayer about it. Now, that is one of the most strange phenomena about the spiritual life. We'll talk about God in relation to our trouble. We'll talk to other people about God in relation to our trouble. We'll talk about praying about our trouble. We'll talk to people and say, will you please pray for me in my trouble? But we won't actually talk to who? Sometimes we're not going to God specifically about that very thing. And if you'll analyze your heart, you'll think you're going to God about it, and you're not going to God about it. You're just worrying and making it like God-centered worry almost, you know? Not really, but you're talking about God and you're worried. But you're not going to God about it. We might even read Scripture about it, which is essential. But you got to go to God about the Scripture in these things. I've often asked someone in the middle of a distressing trial, have you prayed about this? And they might say tentatively, yes. And I'll say, no. Have you specifically talked to God about that? And the majority of the time is no. Because we think we're going to God, but the majority of the time we're not. So what does Jesus say to his troubled disciples? Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Notice that word "your" there, that's plural. In the previous verses in chapter 13, Jesus is speaking to Peter. You're going to deny me. Then he switches over here, I believe, with no gap. Do not let your... He turns to all of his disciples. He knows all of them have troubled hearts right now. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And notice the idea there. Do not let your hearts. That in other words, what? What does that mean? That means we've got a responsibility in this, don't we? Like if you hear troubling news, you're going to have an emotional response to that and you're going to get weak and distraught. But what you do next is what you let happen. That's the issue. Do not let your heart be troubled. Unlike Jesus, we often don't deal with that trouble the way we should. And when that natural, momentary, non-sinful experience of emotional trouble floods us, we have a choice. Are we going to take it to God, or are we going to try to make things work on our own? The choice is between obedience and disobedience. We will either believe God, or we will try to believe in something else, ourselves, or what else. We will either trust God, or we will try to trust something else. And that's exactly what Jesus counsels the disciples about regarding their troubled hearts. First of all, believe in God. Believe in God. Now, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Now, is Jesus saying to his disciples, you know, you've got to finally believe. I can't believe you haven't trusted me yet. You've got to know God. Is that what he's saying here? Well, these are his 11 true disciples, so they have believed, haven't they? He's not saying, come to be saved, as we might say today. He's saying something different. Now, the key is Jesus is counseling true disciples for how to deal with troubled hearts. And the first counsel he gives is believe in God. Not because they're unbelievers, but because they're believers who have weak faith over that particular trouble they're facing, and it's mixed with unbelief. So Jesus comes to His own and says, believe in this particular situation that's so troubling to you. Now, if you're here this morning and you have never truly trusted in Jesus Christ yet, this text is telling you, believe in God for the first time. Turn to Christ for the first time, who will take away the deepest trouble of your soul. And what is that deepest trouble of your soul? The deepest trouble is your separation from God. We're all born separate from God, dead in our sins, on our way to hell, deserving to go there because of our sin against God. You will believe in God. That trouble will be taken care of because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. And by rising from the dead, He paid the penalty for your disobedience before God. And trust your soul to Him. Accept His free gift of salvation in Christ. But those of us here this morning who have already trusted and been born again by faith in Christ, the counsel is when your heart is troubled about a particular circumstance in your life, believe in who? Believe in God. That just means to believe is to trust. Trust God. Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust God. No matter what comes in your life, trust God. Psalm 56:3 says this, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in You, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? In God I will put my trust, it says. Proverbs 3:25-26. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Is the Lord your confidence? Maybe you're going through something right now and troubledness in your heart. Is He your confidence? You know, troubledness comes, but if we don't turn to Him in faith, then we actually become our own trouble. And we actually light a fire to the fire. We throw wood on the fire of trouble, and the trouble gets bigger because we're not trusting God. To be sinfully troubled, having anxiety and worry, is totally illogical if we know God. And that's the thing about this kind of situation in our lives. Who is God? He is good. He is all powerful. He is wise. He is full of grace. He is sovereign. You feel out of control, but God is not out of control. He is jealous for His glory. Now catch this. He has actually tethered your good to His pursuit of His glory. God relentlessly pursues the display of His unique excellence because He is the most glorious one and it needs to be known. He relentlessly pursues that, and because your ultimate good is tethered to His glory and His pursuit of His glory, whenever He is working for His glory in your life or in this world or whatever's going on in your life, He's always working for His glory, then you are being caught up in the wake of that pursuit. Your good, God's kindness towards you is caught up in the wake of His pursuit of His own glory. If God's pursuit of His glory is like the Gulf Stream in the Atlantic Ocean, you know, you get in that, you go, right? All right? Then it's like you being a fish and God placing you in the Gulf Stream. You get in the stream of God pursuing His glory and you will find your ultimate good. This is the God we serve. This is the God we can and must trust, even when our hearts are full of trouble. But the counsel of Jesus for His disciples' troubled hearts does not end there. He goes on to say as well, believe in Me. Believe in God, believe in Me. Now, what are the implications of this? It says, believe in God, believe also in Me. What does that imply? Well, what is Jesus doing here? He's saying, I am the solution of your troubles. Believe in Me. But catch this, He is to be trusted in, just as God is to be trusted in. Now, what does that reveal Jesus to be? Who does that reveal Jesus to be? He's one with the Father, worthy of like worship, the very Son of God, co-equal, co-existent, co-united one in essence with the Father, yet distinct as persons and as a person with the Father. What wonderful news. If you have a troubled heart, your heart can be calmed if you will but believe in God in that solution. And if you will believe also in Jesus in that situation, you will know divine peace if you will believe in Jesus, who experienced a troubled heart but never sinned in it, and who died in your place to pay for your sinful responses to trouble. Believe in Jesus, who has delivered you from your greatest trouble and who can empower you in Him not to make a truce with your troubled heart. Dear friend, because Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, we can and must go to Him in faith with our troubled hearts. When trouble comes, trust in Jesus. Listen again to what Hebrews says, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But there is a conclusion to that verse that we also need to draw upon here in our considerations. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus has brought us near to the throne of grace in the middle of our troubled hearts. We must believe in God and believe also in Jesus. And we will receive nothing but grace to help in that time of need. When you find yourself with a troubled heart, you simply cannot listen to your heart. You have to talk to yourself. And that's not strange. That's what the psalmist does. The psalmist talks to himself with truth, doesn't listen to the lies of the heart, but talks to the heart with God's truths. Yes, it is a fight, but it is a fight enabled by the Spirit of Christ Himself. This is the first counsel for those who are troubled in their hearts. Believe in God, believe also in me. But what will Jesus give as the second counsel for His troubled 11 disciples and for us in our trouble? Secondly, do not be troubled. One day you will be with me. There are countless ways to use God's truth to battle a troubled heart. But there is one, and this is one, among others, for time and eternity. The trouble with trouble is how we think through all the horrible things that could happen in the future. We end up listening to ourselves and it's not even there yet, but we've concocted a whole new future that hasn't come, and yet we're transporting that trouble in the supposed future back to our present, and our heart is compounded with trouble. We're throwing more and more logs onto the fire of our heart's trouble. But if you're assured in your heart that one day you will be in heaven with Jesus, is there anything that could happen in that troubling circumstance that you may be facing right now that could separate you from that future? Between salvation and heaven, a lot of hard things happen. But if you know you're going to be with Christ one day, then no trouble that you're facing today is in any way an obstacle to one day being with Christ for all eternity. Jesus says this. He gives powerful counsel for the troubled heart in verses 2 and 3. My Father has a house. My Father has a house. Now, what does my Father's house refer to? Earlier in this gospel, Jesus spoke of the temple as my Father's house. Is that what he's speaking about? Well, it is interesting to know that Hebrews 8 tells us that when Moses was making the tabernacle, which was the temple's predecessor, he was making it according to the pattern shown to him, and it was a copy and shadow of heavenly things, the heavenly temple. But what does my Father's house refer to here when Jesus says it? Listen to what Psalm 33, 13 through 14 says. The Lord looks down, looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah 63, 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Matthew 6, 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus is talking about going away and then coming back for his people one day. so that they might be with him. Where will his followers be with him? Scripture is clear, in heaven. So my Father's house refers to heaven. What a wonderful image. Going to heaven is like going to your Father's house. But no, this Father is the Father who made you, who is good and wise and wonderful, and it's His house, His perfect house. Jesus says, my Father has a house. But secondly, there is plenty of room in my Father's house. There's plenty of room in my Father's house. Now, probably most of us are familiar with the King James wording of this. It says there are many mansions in my Father's house. That is not the best translation of the Greek word. It really is a holdover from a Latin translation of the Greek. So what does this mean? It's a little bit misleading. No doubt heaven will be way better than many mansions anyways, right? Of course, that's going to be a fact. But the emphasis here is not on mansions, but something very different. Look at John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That word abode is the same word for dwelling places that the King James says, mansions. The idea isn't so much palatial housing, so to speak, but a dwelling place, a room in my Father's house, he says. The background of this imagery was something very familiar to his disciples. In that day, a father would often build onto his house with various units. When the children were married, often a son would get married and another unit or dwelling place would be added onto the house, making a growing family compound. The emphasis is not on how amazing it is, though Scripture is very clear, heaven's amazing, and we'll see that in a minute. But the emphasis is on that there is plenty of room, many dwelling places. Therefore, don't be troubled. There's plenty of room in my Father's house, Jesus says. By the way, how much room is in heaven? Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. There in the last book of our New Testament, there is a account or a passage that reveals to us much about heaven. And a lot about heaven is a mystery to us. There's things that we'll read in here that we'll just scratch our heads a little bit about and wonder about. But it does tell us the size of heaven. Look at Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. So here's our answer. Verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And he goes on to determine or to explain the various precious stone that is given there. If you look at verse 22, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is heaven. That's a remarkable picture of heaven, isn't it? So how big is it? Well, verse 16 says the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he's measured the city with a rod. 1,500 miles, its length and width are, and height are equal. That means the base is over 2 million square miles. And that is just, and that's just the base. The dimensions are of a huge cube. Jesus is saying, stop letting your heart be troubled. My Father has a house. There is plenty of room in my Father's house. That is why I am leaving you next. That is why I'm leaving you. Now that summarizes what is a bit of a complex end of verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says this again. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But notice the end of verse 2, a little bit complex, I think, if you'll look at it. But here, I think this will summarize the point and help us to walk through it. Jesus basically says this, trust me, I would tell you if it were otherwise. Trust me, I would tell you if it were otherwise. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Look at it right there again. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Trust me, I would have told you if it was otherwise. Probably all of us understand this dynamic well. Have you ever been pressed for time and you don't know how you're going to get everything done, and your spouse comes and says, or your boss or a coworker or a friend says, look, I will take care of this. You just go take care of that. It'll all be done. It's okay. And when you hear that, it blows you away. I mean, you're under all this pressure, and all of a sudden someone comes up and says, I'll take care of it. And at that moment, your friend says, to assure you that it's the truth and it's not a fantasy and it's not a dream, they say, trust me, I really mean it. And Jesus says, trust me, I would tell you if it was otherwise. Jesus is appealing to their knowledge of his goodness and truthfulness to them in their relationship with him. He is saying, believe me, just as he has already exhorted them to do in the face of their trouble. Now, notice that the next phrase starts with the word for. And that's a connector word. And I want to encourage you, whenever you're reading your Bibles, when you read for or so that, those are really important connector words that open up passages for your understanding. In this case, it's a little bit difficult to grasp the meaning, but I think we can get it if we work through it here together. My Father has a house, Jesus says. There's plenty of room in my Father's house. Trust me, I would tell you if it were otherwise. Why? Why would I tell you if it was otherwise? Well, for by going, I am preparing a place for you there. For by going, I am preparing a place for you there. In other words, the very thing that caused such distress in the hearts of the disciples would bring about what they really wanted anyway. They really wanted to be with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be with me, then trust me, it's okay, I'm going away. I've got to go away for you in order for you to be with me forever. I know you're distressed that I'm leaving, but stop letting your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust also in me. My Father has a house. There's plenty of room in my Father's house. Trust me, I would tell you if it was otherwise, because by leaving you, I'm actually preparing a place for you there in heaven. Now listen again to how I worded the point. For by going, I am preparing a place for you there. I remember as a child working through that in my mind. Jesus is preparing a place for me there. I grew up with the idea of mansions. So in my mind, I just had, and this is my mind, and this idea that Jesus is constructing mansions in heaven for his people. Now, is that the idea? Well, for one, it is dwelling places. But also, do you really think the point is that for the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been working on building dwelling places for us? Who is this Jesus? He's the risen, resurrected, ascended Lord who spoke and Lazarus was raised and all things were made through Him. He was the Word of God at creation that brought all things into existence. I don't think Jesus has needed 2,000 years to construct dwelling places for His people. The meaning is so obvious that it probably escapes many of us, and it has me until I looked at it this week. Let me ask you, how does Jesus prepare for His followers a dwelling place in heaven? Now remember, Jesus is talking to His disciples before the cross and the resurrection and ascension. We're looking back and hearing this conversation after the cross, resurrection, and ascension. That introduces a little bit of a trickiness in order for us to see the obvious meaning, I believe. How does Jesus prepare His followers a dwelling place in heaven? Well, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And why is it that if we come to the Father through Him, we will be in heaven with God? Because Jesus paid the price of our sin on the cross and then rose again from the dead, securing victory over sin and death. And if we trust in Christ alone for spiritual cleansing from our sin, then we will have a place in the Father's house. So what does it mean when Jesus says this? For I go to prepare a place for you, or in order to prepare. The point is really not about some kind of construction Jesus is working on, but on the fact that by leaving through the cross and resurrection, He was preparing a place in the Father's house for all who trust in Him. Listen to how J.C. Ryle puts it years ago. The manner in which Christ prepares a place for His people is mysterious and yet not inexplicable. He enters heaven as their high priest, presenting the merit of His sacrifice for their sins. He removes all barriers that sin made between them and God. He appears as their proxy and representation and claims a right of entry for all His believing members. He intercedes continually for them at God's right hand and makes them always acceptable in Himself, though unworthy in themselves. He bears their names mystically as the high priest on His breast and introduces them to the court of heaven before they get there. There is a sense in which that though Christ prepared by going by way of the cross and the resurrection, that He continues to prepare in this sense. He is bearing our names before the Father in intercession as our high priest and as a mediator between us and God. The disciples were troubled in heart because Jesus was leaving them, but His very leaving of them was how Jesus was preparing a place for them in heaven with Him forever. On the very next day, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross to take away the sin of the world and thereby prepare a place in the Father's house for all who would trust in Him. Dear friend, if you have trusted in Christ, then you can look at the fact that Jesus died on the cross and realize that He was preparing a place in the Father's house for you. And it has been prepared. And by faith, that provision is applied to your soul. He has prepared a place for you. The principle of this is this, in relationship to trouble of the heart, really stands true today as well. No matter what your trouble is right now, God is in His sovereign grace working it out for your ultimate good. The very thing that seems to be such a problem, such foreboding clouds in front of you and over your head, is what God is doing for His glory and your good. The hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way" by William Cowper, really emphasizes this. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, faith sees a smiling face. When you are dealing with the trouble of your heart and you see those circumstances, it looks like a frowning providence. God has allowed things that are frowning upon you, it would seem. Behind a frowning providence, faith sees a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter and He will make it plain. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. My Father has a house. There's plenty of room in my Father's house. Trust me, I would tell you if it were otherwise, for by going, I am preparing a place for you there. And next, if I go, I will return for you so that you may be with me. If I go, I will return for you so that you may be with me. If I go and prepare a place for you, it says. Now, again, we need to fill in what we have discovered this means. If I leave you by way of the cross, resurrection, and ascension, which will prepare a place for you in my Father's house, then I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, there are various ways that this coming of Jesus has been understood by Bible interpreters. Some would say his coming to the disciples following his resurrection is what is being pointed out. And of course, Jesus did that. His coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, Christ ascended and the Spirit came and communicated the very presence of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he does so as well for us today. Some say it is his coming to take his disciples to be with him when they die. That is not at all the context here, is it? But when you hear the word or the phrase coming, Jesus is coming, I will come. What is that talking about in the Scriptures? That's talking about the second coming. And I think the context doesn't leave us confused that is obviously what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about preparing a place for them in his Father's house, which refers to what? To heaven. And he's returning for them so that they can be with him. So obviously, this has something to do with his second coming. Now, the Scripture teaches that there are two comings of Christ. The first is when Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem. That's his first coming. And he came to die. That's what we're talking about in this part of the gospel. That's the first coming. But the second coming that Scripture teaches about is still future, even from this morning. The first stage, there's really two stages of this second coming that's still in the future. The first stage of that coming is at the rapture. It is Jesus coming for the saints to be caught up with him. Jesus coming for the saints to be caught up with him. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, which is certainly a central text that speaks of this doctrine of what we would understand to be the rapture before the 7-year tribulation period of God's wrath being poured out on the world. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It says, "And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Immediately after the rapture of the saints, the 7-year tribulation will start, where God will pour out his wrath, his righteous wrath on this earth. And we know that all those who trust in Christ before the tribulation will be raptured and taken away to meet the Lord in the air, and so will they always be with the Lord. We know that for various reasons, one of which is promises like Revelation 3:10. It says this, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." And then it defines what that hour of testing is. "That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That is obviously referring to the tribulational period. So this first phase of the second coming is the rapture. And it is Jesus coming for the saints that they might be with him. But there is a second phase of the coming, the second coming of Jesus. And it's not coming for the saints, but coming with the saints. Turn to Revelation 19. When you get to Revelation 19, you have a description of the second coming. And when you look at the second coming and we read it, just see if you don't feel a different feel to this text, a different tone. Okay, this is not coming for the saints, but coming with the saints. says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in the fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that when with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now turn back to John 14 and let's read verse 3 again. And you try to identify which phase of the second coming Jesus is referring to. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, is he referring to his coming for believers or his coming with believers? Obviously, for believers. We know that there are these two aspects of Christ's coming because of the contrast between them. Let me just go through this. We'll be able to talk about this more in the future. But I want to just stop and give you some reasons why we know this coming for and coming with the saints are not at the same time period. There's 7 years in between. First of all, the purpose is different. Removal of believers from the earth has to do with coming for believers versus the setting up of the kingdom on the earth. That has to do with Jesus coming with believers. The timing is different. It's before God's wrath on the earth when the rapture happens and Jesus is coming for his people versus the climax of God's wrath at the end of the tribulation when Jesus is coming with his people. The location is different. The rapture is in the air versus the second coming, second phase, coming with the saints. It ends up actually on the earth. The character is different. Jesus coming for his disciples is a return for a bride versus Jesus coming with his disciples is a return in judgment. And the imminency is different. Jesus coming for his disciples can happen when? Anytime. Right now it could happen. But his coming with the disciples is preceded by certain signs that the Scripture gives and details throughout Scripture. So back here in John 14, Jesus is saying, don't be troubled if I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again, referring to the rapture, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to unravel some of the complexities of prophecy in Scripture. And all truth matters, and we should try to unravel it. But we should recognize that the end times teaching really isn't ultimately about getting everything figured out. Ultimately, it has to do with something different. There is value in do that, but we do not want to miss the main point. The main point is Jesus. And Jesus is making it here. He is making the future of his disciples all about being with who? Being with him. He says, if I go by way of the cross, resurrection and ascension back to heaven, I will have prepared a place for you in my Father's house where there is plenty of room. And if I go like this, I will return to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is no description of heaven given here. Now, we read a description in Revelation 21, but here there's no description. We are told that when Jesus returns for the church, we will be with him. And you see the point. Heaven isn't about heaven. Heaven's about Jesus. John 12, 26 says this. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Will be with me also, he says. Paul, when he's in his first Roman imprisonment, and he doesn't know for sure if he's going to be martyred or he's going to be set free, and he's weighing the possibilities of either staying on this earth or going to heaven, he says this: but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He doesn't say depart and be in heaven. Could have said that. But he puts it on the bullseye. Depart and be with Christ. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, how does this comfort a troubled heart? Well, do you know Jesus? Has he prepared a place for you in heaven? Then he's coming again for you and you will be with him forever. And all things will be right and you will see the beauty and glory of Jesus. You will be with the one who loves you like no other person ever has loved you or ever will love you. This week, when you get that call or that email with a subject line that sends you into a tailspin and gives your heart fear and trouble, when you get called into your boss's office or things in your family are not going well, or you contemplate your future and you can see nothing but trouble and questions unanswered, or whatever it may be that puts a wrench in your heart this week, brothers and sisters, here is the counsel of your Lord. First, believe or trust in God and also in Christ. So when you feel the trouble welling up, stop and consciously turn to the Lord in prayer and communicate to Him your trust in the middle of that situation. Second, stop in the middle of that trouble and just recognize this by faith. I will be with Jesus forever. He was lifted up in my place. He rose again from the dead. He's back into heaven. He's interceding for me. He's prepared a place for me. I will be with Jesus in heaven, and no matter what happens with that email or that conversation in the boss's office or that phone call or the future, none of it changes the fact that I will be with Christ. That is trouble. That's counsel for the troubled heart. Now, maybe you're here this morning. You know Christ, but your heart is troubled and you hear this and you think, yes, but this counsel is not for me. I have so failed the Lord. He would not grant me comfort and peace in my circumstance now. That's you. I just want to remind you who Jesus was speaking to. Who is Jesus speaking to in this text? He's speaking to 11 disciples that aren't exactly trophies for perfection. Jesus is comforting the hearts of his disciples even when they have so failed him and will fail him again. They were proud and self-centered, and Jesus had just told Peter that he would deny him 3 times. Jesus knew the others would leave him when his betrayal had come. And yet to those sinful disciples, Jesus said to them, "You will be with me in heaven." Are you weighed down with an awareness of your sin and failings before God this morning? Well, just keep in mind that this comfort is even for you if you are truly a follower of Christ. Jesus gave this counsel to weak and failing disciples, knowing full well who they were and who they would be. And yet he said to them this, though many of their failures were yet in the future, he said this, that he was leaving to prepare a place for them and he would come back to bring them to himself. He said this, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Believer, this is the Lord's counsel to your troubled heart. Do not be troubled, but believe. Trust me in that particular trouble that's in your heart right now. Trust me. And secondly, do not be troubled. One day you will be with me, your Savior says. That's counsel for troubled hearts. I want to encourage you this week to implement this counsel in your life and know the peace that only Jesus Christ can give to your troubled heart. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We adore your Son, Jesus. We magnify his wisdom. We rejoice that he's the good shepherd that counsels our troubled hearts. We thank you that though he was troubled, he never sinned. And he's our high priest who can deliver us and has made our way that we might come before your throne of grace and only receive grace and mercy in time of need. Father, I pray that whatever the troubled hearts are here this morning, that your Spirit would comfort and exhort and change us. Give us hope and faith and trust in you alone, and help us to know that nothing can separate us from the love, your love for us in Jesus Christ, that we will one day be with Christ forever. We thank you for these wonderful words of counsel from your Son. It's in his name. Amen.